Luke chapter 18 is born out of a very pointed teaching that Jesus gives about preparedness and the end of the age, that it would be like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot. And then he specifically says that things will be corrupted to the point morally where God will have to move, just like vultures gathering over a carcass, that there is a time when judgment will of necessity gather. And the thing that he says is that God will at that time know how to separate two that are asleep in one bed, two that are grinding at the mill in the morning or the evening, two that are working in the field. Very interesting, implying that he knows the earth is round, nighttime, morning, evening, day, that it'll happen all at once. And he says in light of that, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And it's interesting, the word faint there means to want to quit. It means to be discouraged. It means to be faint-hearted, is literally what it's speaking of, to lose heart. And what he's saying is, particularly to us, in the light of the day that we live in, that we ought always to pray and not to faint. Maybe those are our only alternatives in the day that we live in, that we should be men and women who pray, that seek Him, so that we don't lose heart, so that we don't become discouraged, because we read of Lot and how his righteous soul was vexed because of the wickedness of the generation that he lived in. We look at Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and how alone he was and how burdened he was for his generation and how few that responded, of course, him and his family. And Jesus then saying that you and I ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he tells this parable of an unjust judge and a widow. And how this widow had a cause, and she came to this judge and said, "Avenge me." And it said this unjust judge didn't fear God, the first commandment, and he didn't regard man, the second commandment. He was a man without fear of God and with power. And this widow had not many advantages of all. First of all, of being a woman, she normally wouldn't even have rights in a court in that day. Let alone she's without a husband, she's without the emotional support she needs, and she's coming, not asking for revenge, but avenge me of this injustice. And it says that she came night and day, and she wouldn't leave this judge alone. And the judge said to himself, "Well, you know, I don't fear God, I don't have any regard for man, but this woman is driving me out of my mind. And before I lose it, I'm going to get rid of her." And he yields to her cause. And the Lord says, "How much more will God? Shall not God avenge his own elect that cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now look, again, as we move through this, it's a comparison, it's a contrast, you know, it's not a comparison. He's not saying that you need to be like this widow. Nobody caring about you, brokenhearted, no rights in this court, and you're going to come to God, and God is really like a cranky old judge who doesn't want to be bothered with you. Some of you think God's that way. But if you hassle him enough, he'll finally say, "Ay, ay, ay, just so you'll leave me alone, I'll give you this." No, it's not at all. It's a contrast. We are children. Our father is the judge. The judge is our dad. That gives you a tremendous advantage. Our lawyer, the advocate, is our older brother. That gives you a tremendous advantage in a courtroom. We are the bride, not a widow. And we come to the throne of grace, not to a court of law. And he's saying, how much more will the Father give to you as you come to him and avenge you speedily? Again, entaxia, that once it begins, it will happen quickly, that when he steps in and interrupts human history, it will happen with such power and such force and such speed that all will wonder at it. And Jesus said that. If God wouldn't stop human history when he did, there would be no flesh alive on the planet anywhere. But he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, very important for you to take note, there's a definite article there. And what it says is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? It isn't just faith, because that opens the door to every kookaboo, you know, blab it and grab it, you know, faith confessor, you know, faith in this, faith in trees, faith in butterflies, you know, faith in the New Age and the spotted owl, you know, opens up. No, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith? This is the faith when Jude wrote. He said, I wanted to write to you about our common belief, but I was moved by the Spirit to write unto you that you would defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that you would stand up for it and protect it. He's talking about the faith that you and I appreciate so much every day. The fact that we can come to a public place and we study the Bible and we believe that we're saved by grace, that God loves us, that we're his children, that he's returning, and that justification is by faith and not by works of the law. You know, the faith. Jesus says, when he comes, will he find the faith? And again, look what's happening in the church across America. Look at the ordaining of homosexuals and lesbians and the, you know, the taking of illicit sex and making it something that's justified in the minds of people. And then people bringing this goddess Sophia into the church instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at all of the strange doctrines that are blowing through the church. And look at all of the insanity. And if you just come here and you got saved here and you come here every week, don't take it for granted that this is what goes on in churches across America, because it isn't. We are highly privileged that we can come and sing God's praises in a genuine way, and that then we can just open the Bible and study through its pages. It's a privilege that we can do that. That there's no dress code. I'm so thankful. For more than one reason. It keeps the Pharisees away, too. And I'm glad the parking lot is crowded, because it's a headache, and only people who really want to be here will put up with it. That's a good thing, too. When he comes, will he find the faith on the earth? And then he gives this next parable. I think, again, it is a picture of what he's talking about. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. You know these guys. They think they're better than everybody else, holier than thou, trusting in themselves that they're righteous, and they despise other people. Two men, that's how God saw them, went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a publican, a tax collector, one that was despised of the Jews. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. That's a big mistake to make. He was just like other men. Let's read through these two verses. I thank you, notice I, here it is again, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican here. Here it is again. I, take note of that, fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This guy's got an eye problem. I mean, it's obvious as you read through here. And what he thinks is, you know, he's looking at other people that he thinks, you know, he's measuring his righteousness. He thinks God grades on a curve. He thinks God looks at all the human beings on the earth, and he figures, I got to be in the top 10 percentile. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this sap over here, this publican. And because God grades on a curve, I'm up there. I'm going to get in, and I'm glad I'm not like these other guys. No, he doesn't know that God had looked down and said, all man's righteousness is like filthy rags. And then when you read Zechariah chapter 3, when he says, take the filthy rags off of Joshua the high priest, both of those terms, I won't tell you what they mean. You go study them on their own, but they're both gross, disgusting. I won't tell you what they mean, but they're both. Oh, maybe I'll tell you what they mean. No, I won't tell you what they mean. But it's embarrassing. But both prophets make the point that your righteousness, whether you're a Pharisee or a tax gatherer, before God is filthy. That's a good word. Filthy. You see, but what we want to do, particularly if you, again, remember, you can backslide and you can front slide. If Satan can't get you to backslide, he loves to get Christians to front slide. And forget, like it says in Galatians, when you first got saved, received you the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Colossians says, as you have received Christ, as a sinner, as undeserving, so walk ye in him. Remember his grace. Remember the power of it. Paul would give us the definitive statement, I believe, in Titus chapter 2, where he says that it's grace that has brought salvation to us, teaching us in this present world that we should be denying ungodly lust and looking forward and hastening to the coming of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, grace brought you to salvation, grace is keeping you and teaching you today, and grace is the only thing that could make sinners like us look forward to the coming of Almighty and all-powerful God. And here, this Pharisee has got it all wrong. And see, the problem with someone who gets legalistic, even a Christian, is they become judgmental. They like to look around and find somebody else. Because you can always find some sap that looks worse than you, if you're a legalist. But the thing is, you get aggravated with them. They really bother you. Because you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't go to a movie, and you don't play poker, and you don't do this, and you know, you got all these rules, and you're basically kind of miserable. And it really bothers you to see a happy Christian who loves Jesus and is trusting him. And we become Pharisaical, we always become judgmental. We always forget that we have a beam in our own eye and that we're not suited at that time to take a splinter out of someone else's, and that when we get rid of the judgmental attitude, which is the beam, we'll see clearly to help our brother. Here, he says, I'm glad I'm not like these other guys. Now, positive self-talk doesn't seem to be helping this guy any in the picture here. I do this, I do that, I do that. I'm not like other men. I fast, I give, I all that I have. The publican, the tax gatherer, standing afar off, would not even lift up as much as his eyes to heaven, but he continually smote himself on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Very interesting. King James says, be merciful. It's be propitious towards me. We get the propitiation. Lord, be propitiated towards me. What he's actually saying in this word is he's talking about the thing that satisfies the wrath of God, and that is the atonement. That is blood atonement, substitutionary atonement. He's standing outside this temple, and in his word, he's realizing that the death of an innocent substitute is my only hope, that bloodshed. Lord, be propitiated towards me. Be merciful towards me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man... Now see, he's saying, when he comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Two men. They come to pray. They come to seek God. One guy is completely self-righteous. That is not the faith. Putting stars on his own spiritual chalkboard, you know, keeping track of his own righteousness, and another man coming saying, be propitiated towards me. I tell you this man went down to his house justified, speaking of the tax gatherer, rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, and then he goes on to say, they brought unto him, and I like the way this fits together, infants, your Bible may say children, same idea, that he would touch them and bless them is the idea. And for most rabbis, this was below their dignity. But when his disciples saw it, you can see these guys like men in black, you know, sunglasses, black hats. Uh-oh, they're bringing the kids to him. He's too busy. Our boss is too busy for this. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, not the babies, the parents that were bringing them. Jesus Mark 10 tells us, much displeased with his disciples, and it's the only time in the Gospels that it uses this word, Jesus with indignation towards his disciples. Now, he has indignation towards the Pharisees. He has indignation towards the Sadducees. He calls them whited sepulchres. And when he pronounces, you know, his woe, it's heated, it's scathing. He never has indignation towards the sinner, the harlot, the tax collector that's coming to him to hear his words. But in this one place, he has indignation towards his own disciples when they try to stop the children from coming. Jesus called and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So, you know, here they bring the little children to them. It tells us in Mark that he's taking them in his arms. And I kind of look at Jesus, you know, for thousands of years throughout human history, he's been waiting. One of the benefits, the joys of the incarnation, now that he's taking on human flesh, is he can actually grab one of these little kids and put them on his lap and look into their face and talk to them and bless them. And he's only got a few short years. Now the disciples are trying to rebuke the children, and he's saying he gets heated with them. And he says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And, you know, we looked at that Sunday night in our study, the book of Deuteronomy. God says to them there, your little ones, who you said would be a prey to the inhabitants of Canaan, who did not know right from wrong, they shall enter in, and your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. God drawing a difference between those who have not reached maybe what we'd call the age of reason, not really a biblical term. An idea certainly is biblical. Again, or David saying when his son died from Bathsheba, saying, you know, he's no longer going to come to be with me, but I will go to be with him. David knew that child was in heaven. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness, O Lord. Or Jonah, bummed out because God wouldn't kill the Ninevites, waiting outside of Nineveh under a gourd for the fireworks to start. And he gets bummed out because his gourd dies. And God says, you're bummed out because the gourd died. You want me to kill all of the people in Nineveh. And you're bummed out because a plant dies. He said, aren't there 120,000 little ones that don't know their right hand from their left hand in Nineveh? God noticing the children. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child. He says, children think differently. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And Jesus here is saying, suffer the children to come, for of such is the kingdom. And unless you receive the kingdom as a child, you'll in no wise enter in. Now, that's an important word there, receive. Because if you have kids at home, you know they have no problem receiving. Taking. Using. They don't stand around and say, like we do with God sometimes, you know, I don't feel worthy. You know, Dad wants to get me this super soaker. It's always been a dream. And I told him, Dad, I'll do anything you want me to do if you get me the super soaker. And I'm almost afraid because I think it's going to make me be a missionary to the Eskimos if I say that. And they're not saying, you know, the way we behaved this week, I don't really know how we can expect them to pay the gas bill. You know, I feel so bad opening the refrigerator. There's probably not going to be any food in there. We don't deserve it. And when next winter comes, you're probably not going to have heat in our room anymore, the way we act. No, they don't even think like that a little bit. A little bit. In fact, the littler they are, the more relentless they are. I had one of mine who would sit in the back seat when you were driving and wanted something and would say, Dad, 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 Dad. Dad, 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 you know, and would say that 1,000 times. I shall have one of my other kids scream, shut up! Not even slow down in asking. Kids accept their position. They're not competing with one another, at least for your attention, your love, or many other things. But they receive. They receive so readily and so freely. You know, it's interesting, even when I talk to my little ones about the heaven, you know, you talk to some adults about it, and they say, well, how's that going to happen? Well, how will that happen? No, and it says in the city there's no need of the sun or the moon because the Lord God is the light of it. They say, oh. An adult says, well, without the sun, the temperature would drop, and how could this possibly happen? And, you know, you go through all this. My kids just say, oh, it's never going to be night there. Well, you don't have to go to bed, right? They're ready. Do we have to take a bath there? Well, there's no problem with going there. They just want to know the details. They're ready to receive the kingdom. And it sets the stage for this next person that we see. I mean, because let me ask you a question tonight. I don't know where you're all from, and maybe you're visiting tonight. Maybe somebody's brought you. What, you know, really, in your heart, what are your thoughts about God? What are your thoughts when you hear of the kingdom of God? Or, you know, the kingdom that we're talking about is a kingdom that is set in contrast to hell. The Bible says there's a place called heaven, and there's a place called hell. And probably some of you think, well, when it's time to die, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And the way they tell is they get out those scales and they put the good stuff you did on one side and the bad stuff you did on the other side. And if the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, you're in. And if the bad stuff outweighs the good stuff, you're in deep trouble. You're out. Well, then, if that's true, why did Jesus die? We need a Savior. We had scales. He died for no reason at all then. He died because the Bible says if we just lust after someone, we're already an adulterer in the kingdom, in the spiritual realm. If we're just angry with someone, we're already a murderer in the spiritual realm. This Pharisee saying, thank God I'm not an adulterer, like, oh yes he was. Oh yes he was. He was just like other men. He was a human being. And Jesus is saying, no, you have to receive the kingdom as a child. Receive, not earn. Receive, not deserve. The book of Revelation, the Bible ends by saying, let whoever is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely. The word is undeservedly. You can't deserve it. If you're going to think you're going to deserve it, you're never going to get in. If you come and drink undeservedly and just receive what you don't deserve by faith, the kingdom is yours. And if you're here tonight, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a God who loves you so much that he wants to give to you eternal life. What he's asking you to do is admit you're a sinner and that you need forgiveness, so that he can give you salvation through his son. That's all he's asking. Jesus is saying you have to receive the kingdom as a child. Then look who comes. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now it's interesting because it tells us here in Luke that he's a ruler. It tells us in Matthew that Jesus looked at the young man, so we know he's young. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us he's wealthy. So we've called this man the rich young ruler. Now look at this guy, because this is everything that America worships. Rich young ruler. Rich young powerful. That's everything that America worships. I mean, there's no sense in being rich if you're not young. If you're rich and you're 90 years old and ready to kick the bucket and you're powerful, that don't mean very much to you. Or if you're rich and you're young, but nobody knows who you are, you don't care either. Or if you're young and you're powerful and you ain't got no money, nobody's going to listen to you anyhow. You know, rich, young, power drives a lot of people. You look on TV at all of these things, you know, creative real estate investing. You can be rich. All these infomercials are telling you how to be a millionaire. You get government this, and you get this, and you put these apartments, and they don't tell you you're going to have tenants, and they're going to call you in the middle of the night to fix the pipes and take care of the place, and you're going to have headaches, and you're going to get ulcers while you're trying to pull this off. And then, you know, this guy, you know, Tony, he's going to teach you how to walk on coals. Those two ideas go together. Tony, coals, you know. And if you can walk on hot coals and you can master everything with your mind and, you know, positive, and you can get rich and you can develop into who you're supposed to be and have your career, you know, we are driven by wealth. People want to be rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth. Daniel was wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. It's when it's your God that it's a problem. It's when it's the driving force in your life that it's a problem. It's a great servant, wealth, but it's a cruel master. Rich. Young. America wants to be young. People are striving to be young. They're buying carrot juicers. I mean, I watch the TV. I'm amazed. They have cream. I watch, there's whole shows on just with ladies sitting around talking about this cream that takes away the crow's feet, and you rub it on here, and here's my picture before, and here's my picture after, and you, oh man, is that the same woman? You need the cream, you know, because we want to be young. And then they have cream that takes away the celluloid from your thighs. You need that too, because if your face looks good, but you got fat thighs, you know, it's going to make any difference. But then you need the stuff that takes away the yellow stuff that grows under your toenails when you get older, because if you got thin thighs and no wrinkles, but nobody's going to know you're old because you got that yellow stuff underneath your toenails. And then they have stuff that makes your hair grow. You know, I see Carl Malone comes in. All the guys are going, whoa, Carl, what happened to your bald spot? He's a Rogaine, you know, just makes your hair grow. And the gym and the stepmasters and the exercise machines, we are obsessed. Looking for the fountain of youth. Because most of the time, by the time you get anywhere near rich, you're already too old to... Rich, young, and power. And you know, you see people in our society, when they finally become wealthy, they're not satisfied. They want power. They're going to put their hands in Washington. They want to determine legislation. They want to pay this person off and that person off. And they want to affect through the media. And they want to do this. They want to do that. This person is held up in front of us in contrast to a little child who can just receive without earning, without making his way. And because he is what so many people want. He's a rich young ruler. And so many worship there at that throne. And the interesting thing is he's saying, Lord, good master, what must I do? Now, kid's not worried about what they need to do. He's a moralist. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What he's saying is, I can't enjoy being rich, young, and powerful because eternal life is bothering me. I can't enjoy my wealth, my good looks, my youth, and the power that I have because there's something that gnaws at me day and night. And what do I have to do to have eternal life? And it comes to all of us. You go to a funeral, whether it's your grandparents or your parents. Death comes by our doorstep on this journey. Not often, but enough to be very strange and enough to make us think. And Hebrews tells us that people who don't know Christ, they don't know about resurrection, they don't know about forgiveness. It says they are in bondage to the fear of death their entire life. Certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why are you calling me good? None is good, except one, say one, that is God. In the culture, they called God, the Lord, the good, sometimes the good one. And they had that saying, none is good but God. And Jesus is not saying to this rich young ruler, I'm no good, because he's going to say to him by the time it's over, I want you to get rid of everything and follow me. In saying that, he's saying, you're right, I am the one that is good. But he knows there's pretense here. This young man's coming saying, what must I do? And Jesus knows, I'm going to ask you to do something, and it's going to press your button and find out if you're really sincere about this question. Why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God. You know the commandments, he says. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, an interesting thing is taking place here. Because in one sense, I feel bad for this man, this rich young ruler. He's come to Jesus. It tells us in Mark that he falls down in front of him and he kneels in front of them. Now, you have to give them something there, because John 9 told us at this point, anybody who's willing to own or have anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth would be excommunicated from the temple. So he's got a certain level of courage and sincerity. He's willing to fall down in front of Jesus. And people, how many of you tonight are willing to fall down in front of Jesus? How many of you are willing as Christians to do things for Jesus that put you in a spot in front of other people? I mean, there's certain admirable qualities to this young man. And I think Jesus honors that, because what he does is he tells this guy the truth. And when I see someone who's wealthy and powerful, and even if he's young, I kind of feel sorry for them, because they're surrounded by that time with many leeches and people who tell them what they want to hear, and with few people that tell them the truth. And when someone who is wealthy and powerful has someone that stands next to them that will tell them the truth, sometimes that's a very important thing. You know, from some of the millionaires, some of the wealthy people I know, you know, it's interesting, because I watch them and I feel different. I remember, and I don't know Mike Tyson, but I remember seeing Mike Tyson when he had, I don't know how many millions he had, and I saw him in New Jersey at this mansion, and he's out in the backyard at the pigeon coop. And here he is with this remarkable mansion. I would be inside the mansion. I wouldn't be at the pigeon coop. And the TV guy's interviewing him, and he says, what's it like now? I'm all these millions of dollars. And Tyson said, well, he said, the hard thing is I don't know who's my friend anymore. So everybody wants something. And he's remembering Brownsville when he was a kid with the pigeons on the roof. And here he is, you know, out back alone with a pigeon coop with what everybody thinks if they had, they'd be happy. And he's saying, this has isolated me more than anything else in my life. And the interesting thing is Jesus tells this guy the truth. What will I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. And he said, all of these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Now, it's interesting. What Jesus is doing is this. Jesus is going to isolate his problem. The guy's saying, what is the need in my life? I have all of this stuff. I'm even religious, and I still have this empty place. With all of the things I have not given me security, and to the point of loss, he falls down in front of Jesus. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, let's eliminate some things here first. And what Jesus does is he goes to the second table of the law, and the two tablets of stone. The second table of the law dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man, and the first table of stone dealt with man's relationship with God. And what Jesus does first is he eliminates the second table of the law. The second table, thou shalt not commit adultery, steal, kill, our relationship with our fellow man, honor your mother and father, don't bear false witness. And the guy says to Jesus, well, all of these things have I done from my youth up. That's pretty remarkable. And Mark tells us, it says, Jesus looked at him, and Mark tells us, and loved him. I'm going to say something to you tonight. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, and your whole life you've been pursuing money, youth, power, making your first million before you're 25 or whatever, Jesus is the same yesterday, David, and forever, and he loves you. He loves you as he looks at you. He knows you. He says, well, all of these people here, he sees everybody as an individual. And his eyeball is right on you. And if you're here tonight and you have all that stuff and you don't know about eternal life, he knows who you are. And he's the same. He loves you. And I hope tonight he'll eliminate things from you so that you can see clearly. He says to this guy, the second table of the law. The guy says, I've done all these things from my youth up. That's pretty remarkable. Jesus looks at him and loves him. And you know, it's interesting because often it's very difficult for somebody who's been religious to see their need. Somebody who could say, I've never committed adultery, I've never killed, I never steal, I never bear false witness, I've honored my mother. I've done all these things since I've been a kid. But sometimes it's very hard for religious people to see what they need. This guy is aware that he has a need. The Lord looks at him and loves him and says, you lack one more thing. Man, that is remarkable. How'd you like it even today as a Christian if Jesus said, you know, you only lack one thing? I kind of feel like he'd look at me and say, you lack 437 things. He looks at this guy and says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Distribute those things to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, what Jesus does is this. He's eliminated the second table of the law, and now he comes to the first table of the law. He says, you want eternal life? We've got rid of this whole idea of your relationship with your fellow man. You've done your best. What about your relationship with God? You really want eternal life? Sell everything you have. Get rid of your God. Because your God, your problem, your idolatry is in the first table of the law. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have great rewards in heaven. Come and follow me. And he's put his finger right on the man's God because it says he was very sorrowful because he had very many riches. And though he had done all kinds of religious things and he had helped all kinds of people and he had done all kinds of good stuff and he went to the synagogue every week, yet there was the major problem in his life is he had the wrong God. He had the wrong God. Now, let me say this. Sell everything that you have and give that to the poor is incidental. Come and follow me is universal. Jesus may say something different to you because your God may be different. I mean, he doesn't say to every human being, give all your money away and come and follow me. There are Christian millionaires who are well aware that the resources they have belong to God, and what they really are is stewards over those things. And they are faithful to support missionaries and help do God's work. And money is a great tool to use against Satan. And because that money is not their God, but God is their God, then it's not necessary there. What Jesus tells us to get rid of is incidental. The come and follow me is for all of us. It's for all of us. Jesus may be saying to you tonight, get rid of that relationship. And if that's what he's saying to you, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you know exactly what he's talking about. Particularly if you're in fornication, you're in sin. The Lord may be saying to you, oh, you call yourself a Christian, you go to church, get rid of that habit of gambling. He may be saying to you, you can't afford to send your kids to Christian school, you can't afford to give anything to your wife, and every weekend you're out there in your driveway polishing that stinking Ferrari. Get rid of that God. Give it to the poor. I'm so poor. No. Get rid of that Ferrari. Just a little humor. Get rid of that God and come and follow me. Do you understand what's your God? Some people, a hobby pushes Jesus out of the way. Some people, it's a car. Some people, it's a relationship. Some people, it's money. He's saying when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find the faith on the earth? There's always going to be those people that are self-righteous like the Pharisee who don't understand grace and forgiveness. And there's always going to be then those people who understand they need propitiation, who are going to say, Lord, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. And even you and I should always be saying, Lord, except for your grace, there go I. Because we are like other men. Except that we're saved, we're washed, and we're cleansed. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But the bottom line is we have to be as a child to receive it. Look at this man. He has everything that America worships. Wealth, youth, power. Why should you waste the time going there when the Bible gives us a picture of him and he's falling down in front of Jesus saying, I'm still empty. And Jesus is saying, it's because you have the wrong God. It's because you have the wrong God. And the God you have is not going to serve you when you die. He's not going to provide eternal life or produce it in you. You may be able to buy with your God the fanciest casket anybody's ever seen. You may be able to use your God to have the longest funeral procession anybody's ever seen. You may build the biggest mausoleum anybody's ever seen with your God. But your God's not going to get you eternal life in heaven. It's interesting because it says this young man went away sorrowful. It doesn't say he went away angry. You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, that's the end of him. I don't know if it's the end of him. Maybe he did turn. Maybe we're going to see him in heaven. Because you see, I think he knew. If he didn't have any conviction at all, and he didn't know, and Jesus said to him, and he was wealthy and powerful, and he was young, Jesus said, hey, get rid of all, you know, give away all your money to the poor and come and follow me. He just said, what? You're a mental case. You know what? You're out of your mind. You know, there's no anger. There's just sorrow. Because he knew. He knew. And yet as a child can receive the kingdom. Because God says to us, the Lord is your shepherd. You will lack no good thing. I've never seen God's children begging for bread. He cares for us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It is much better to have God as our shepherd than to have hundreds of diplomas hanging on our wall and Krugerrands and money in the bank and be the wealthiest man. I'd rather have God as my shepherd than to be the smartest sheep without him. And when Jesus saw this guy walking away sorrowful, because he's very rich, and Jesus loved this young man, he said, how hard is it for those who have great riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they that heard him, and the other Gospels tell us they're astonished, they say, well, who then can be saved? Now, you have to understand, in the mind of the Jew, they related physical prosperity to God's blessing. Because very much in the end of Deuteronomy, it says, God says, I pronounce before you this day blessings and cursings. Choose. So in their minds, when they saw somebody who was wealthy and prospering, immediately in their mind, they thought, that is God's blessing. And when they saw someone who was sick and poor, immediately in their mind, they thought, well, that's somebody who God is dealing with. And that's why Jesus told them about Lazarus and the rich man, because the rich man went into torment, and yet the way man would look, he would be the one everybody think, well, this is God's blessing. And the poor man who was suffering, Lazarus, went to Abraham's bosom. And Jesus is telling them there's something much different going on than you think. And he said it's very difficult for wealthy people because of what they have to let go of. You see, They're going to say to him, "Well, Lord, we've left our, you know, our families, and we've left our homes to follow you." And Jesus, I tell you the truth, anybody who's left mother or parents or brother or sister or wife and come to follow me is going to receive a hundredfold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. And what Jesus is saying, you know, if you are able, you know, by faith to give up what you can see, to embrace what you can't see, you know, there's a genuine evidence of faith. If you're willing to let go of what people think is security, whether it's a family relationship or some other relationship or wealth or some other thing, if you're willing to let go of that and turn around and embrace those things you can't see, you've exercised faith. And he's saying it's difficult for those who are wealthy many times, not all the time, because there are millionaires that are Christians, but difficult for those to enter into the kingdom. How difficult is it, he says. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, he's presenting an impossibility. And I've read the commentaries that talk about, they say, what they say is that there was in the walls of Jerusalem, because if you've been there, I've been there many times, at night they would shut the gates. But they would say there was this little gate called the eye of the needle. And if you got to the city of Jerusalem, one of these cities, after dark, what you had to do is you had to take all the junk off of your camel so that you could fit through this hole. And the camel had to get down on his knees, and somebody would go through first, and they'd pull the camel in the front end, and you would push the camel in the back end. And if you huffed and puffed hard enough, you could get your camel in. And they say, that's what he's talking about. It's the eye of the needle. And the beautiful picture is you have to take all of the baggage off the camel, like the wealthy man has to give it, and then you can get in. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying if you squeeze into heaven, if you got somebody on the other end pulling you and somebody on the other end kicking you, you can get into heaven. It's just saying that you need propitiation. You need blood atonement. You need somebody to die in your place. It's not saying most of us need somebody to die in our place, but a few of us can squeeze in. He uses the Greek word that means the eye of a sewing needle. Now, fix that in your minds. It's easier to have a camel pass through the eye of a needle. He's presenting an impossibility. It was before blenders. It can be done, but it's messy. But then it was an impossibility. How hard it is for those who have riches. Because Jesus would say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And he would say, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust never corrode and thieves can't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Now, you know, it's interesting when we see folks in the church who have lost a son or lost a daughter or lost a godly parent that they loved or a spouse that they loved. You know, those are the ones in the truest sense who have laid up treasure in heaven. And, you know, they're very different. They have a greater percentage of their heart set on eternity. And it determines very much the way they live here. Because they long so much for a reunion. Oftentimes when they sit alone, the tears come because they so miss that person. But the thing that keeps them and the thing that strengthens them is they know, I'm going to see them face to face. I'm going to throw my arms around them and I'm going to feel their embrace again. I'm going to hear their voice. And they hold on to this world loosely. But those that are wealthy, those that have everything here, if their treasure is here, that's where their heart is. These guys say, well then, Lord, who can be saved? In verse 27, he says this, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He doesn't say that they're possible for God or that they're possible to God. He says they're possible with God, with the right God, with the right God. The things that are impossible to man, salvation is impossible to man. How could we ever be saved? Because we're sinful by nature. We're sinful by nature. And that largely determines our appetites as we go through life. those who become self-righteous and religious, they work as hard at that as somebody else works at attaining wealth. And then because they've worked so hard to attain some religious standing, then they're very judgmental about others who look sinful. And Jesus said, well, that doesn't make any difference because to God, both are the same. And the man who's repentant and asks for propitiation is the man who's justified before God. Because like a child, he's coming. Not deserving, but receiving. And Jesus says, look, the people who have attained the things that everybody in life thinks they want, wealth and power and youth, look at this man. He's empty. He has it all. And he's the ruler of the synagogue. He has religion. None of it has given him peace. None of it has given him the ability to lay down his head on his pillow at night and close his eyes and sleep peacefully. You know, the psalmist said, Lord, I lay me down and sleep because the Lord sustains me. You know, I go to bed at night and I close my eyes. Worst case scenario is I'm going to wake up the next morning. Best case scenario is I'm going to wake up in heaven. I'm going to open my eyes and I'm going to do a double take. And I'm going to see the cherubim around the throne of God and the sea of glass and the angels and the saints. I'm going to see my grandfather and my grandmother. I'm going to see Gene Davies and Frank Burke and the list goes on and on and on. Elaine McGillin. I mean, we could just go down the list. But some people, they're tortured. They have it all, but they have nothing. Or they've tried to have it all, and they have nothing. And they can't even rest at night when they close their eyes. But you know what? When Jesus looks at those people, he loves them. He loves them. And he speaks to their hearts. And he clears away, you know, some of the rubbish so they can see clearly. And then he challenges them. Come and follow me. And I hope for some of you tonight, Jesus has been saying that to your heart. What you need to do is follow me. I'm going to have the musicians come.